So you were not going to speak about it today, but couldn't help but think of it as I was listening with you to that beautiful song, that we might be strengthened with the Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in our hearts by faith, that being rooted and grounded in love, we may be able to apprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge. Did Paul ask too much in that prayer? Unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all we ask or think, be glory in the church. Great prayer to pray day by day that we might come into the knowledge of that love without dimension. Hebrews chapter 12. A lesson in not fainting, beginning at verse 3. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your minds. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin, and ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not now the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked, corrected of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers. Taylor finishes that verse like this: ye aren't really God's sons at all. Ye are not in his family. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection to the Father of spirit and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Therefore lift up the hands which hang down, and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which be lame is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Lord, bless the reading of these sacred scriptures. The problem of fainting seems to have been with us from the beginning. Esau fainted because of hunger. Gideon's men fainted because of the battle and the journey. Jeremiah fainted because of a particular sorrow. And I suppose we may faint for the very same reasons in the spiritual realm. We may faint for spiritual hunger, perhaps not feeding on the Word of God. It's not a case of just reading through the chapter of the day and checking it off that we have read our chapter, but really to feed on the Word is what gives us spiritual strength. The poet said, these two things God has married, and nothing can them part: dust on the Bible and drought in the heart. We're living in a day when so many distractions and preoccupations can keep us from the reading of the Word. Just the sheer reading of the Scriptures. I just recently returned from Russia, and the young man who was translating for me has only been saved 2 years. He rises each morning at 4 o'clock. And reads for 3 hours at the beginning of every day. And that young man in 2 years has garnered a tremendous knowledge of the Scriptures just by the reading of the Word. And so we may become weakened because we're not feeding on the Word of God. I come from a little mining town in Scotland. There was a mine at either end of the little town, and just about everyone worked in the mine or around it. And a lot of the Christians worked at one mine or the other. And there were two miners who used to pass each other on their way to work every morning. And in those old days, seems a long time ago now, they didn't use that asinine "hi," whatever that means. They would give you a morning greeting, and this is what they used to say: "Where hast thou gleaned today, brother?" Boy, if you hadn't read your Bible, you felt a little bit stumped. But of course, those men did. They dug coal out of the ground all day and gold out of the book all night. So when they stood up in the company of the saints, they had something to say. And this miner said to his friend, "Where hast thou gleaned today, brother?" "Oh," he says, "I'm in Ephesians 1 this morning." Lovely. And they passed a comment and went on to work. Next morning, "Where hast thou gleaned today, brother?" "Oh, I'm in Ephesians 1. And this went on for nearly a week, Ephesians 1. He says, "You're in Ephesians 1. He says, "What are you doing there?" "Oh," he says, "I'm sinking a shaft there." It struck the mother lode, and he was going for the gold. Sad when we fail to read and feed on the Word of God. No wonder we are weakened. We may faint because of the battle underway. No question. God never promised easy, did he? He just promised, "I'll always be with you." And many of the Lord's people are going through tremendous conflicts today. I don't know a day in my life when so many of the Lord's people are passing through really hard times. And the enemy is putting them through the grinder. Tremendous battle, sorrows. And there's a tendency to give up and faint when the way gets hard. It may be a special sorrow has penetrated your life, particular grief that perhaps only you can feel. And the tendency is just to give up. There are three words for faint in the New Testament. One means to cave in. Years ago, I was out having meetings in the West, and the Chilliwack River in British Columbia was in spate, and it was sweeping everything before it. And we traveled down a road beside the river. And on our way home from meeting one night, we found that there was no road. A beautiful surface that had appeared to us that we had driven over an hour before actually had been eroded underneath by the water. And when that moment came, it could no longer sustain the weight of the surface. Down it went. Now that can happen in the Christian life. Usually, a great moral failure or sudden collapse in the life of a believer is not an instantaneous thing at all. But it has been the result of an erosion, eating away at the foundation of that Christian life until, weakened of support, the outer surface falls to the ground. Then there's the word that is described by perhaps by the slackening of the bowstring after the arrow is shot. The archer pulls the bowstring to its absolute limit, and then he lets the arrow go. And the slackening of the bowstring is a word that's used to describe faint. We might call it today the anticlimax. There's a time of stress in our life, and as long as we're in that time of stress, we are mightily praying. And then comes the relief of that stress, and it's over. That's a very dangerous time where we may, just at that point, collapse, faint. It says of Israel, when they had rest, then they turned to do evil. Time of rest is nice and we need it, but it's also a time of danger. We must be careful at that time. And then there's just the common word, to become weary and just to give up. Of course, there are three important reasons why we should not faint. Fainting
is dangerous in the face of the enemy. Just turn back quickly to Deuteronomy chapter 20. Deuteronomy chapter 20. Verse 1, when thou goest out to battle against thine enemy, and seest horses, and chariots, and a people more than thou, be not afraid of them. Verse 3, the end of the verse, let not your hearts faint, fear not, and do not tremble, neither be ye terrified because of them. For the Lord your God is he that goeth with you to fight for you against your enemies to save you. Fainting is dangerous in the face of the enemy. The enemy will not pull back if we faint. The enemy will take advantage even more so to destroy us if he can. Down to verse 8. Fainting is not only dangerous in the face of the enemy, fainting is infectious to the fellowship of the brethren. Verse 8, the officer shall speak further unto the people. They shall say, what man is there that is fearful and faint-hearted? Let him go and return unto his house, lest his brethren's heart faint as well as his heart. You see, if we go down, then we discourage others. Our lives affect others. We can be an encouragement, or we can be a burden and a weight. And so it's important for our fellowship in the assembly among the saints that we do not faint. And then fainting is preventable. Look at Psalm 27, at the end of the 27th Psalm, verse 13. David says, I had fainted unless I had believed to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait on the Lord. Be of good courage, and he shall strengthen thine heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. What occupied him at the moment there, where he was preserved, was that he saw again the goodness of the Lord to him. And there are times when we lose sight of that. We forget how good the Lord has been to us. And that's the time when we should sit down and sing that old song, Count Your Blessings, name them one by one. Think of the goodness of God to us. The beneficence of God in a thousand ways to us. His compassions are new every morning. When we open our eyes, already he has been to our address and delivered a fresh load of mercies for us to enjoy. The goodness of God. I've often thought about how good the Lord has been to the human race. I mean, he could have given us apples, and we would have had a wonderful variety of apples. But he gave us pineapples and peaches and durian and rambutan and all those other exotic fruits, far more than we could ever enjoy. He could have given us two kinds of grass. The encyclopedia tells us there are 5,000 kinds of grass. There are 50,000 kinds of beetles. 500 different varieties of flowers. What is this? It's just a little glimpse into the beneficence of the heart of God. I wrote an article years ago, an editorial, I called it Elbows and Eyelids. We take them for granted, don't we? What if we didn't have eyelids? How would we go to sleep at night? We'd have to roll our eyes up. What if, you know, this is all an evidence of his kindness and thoughtfulness. What if we didn't have elbows? Somebody else would have to feed us. We just take it all for granted. We get up, we walk, we eat, we do all these wonderful things, but every move we make and everything we enjoy is an evidence of the goodness of God. And this is something that David says, when I saw that, when I remembered that, when I considered all the goodness of God, and he says, that kept me from fainting, realizing the nature and kindness of God towards me. There are four realms wherein we may faint. And one we were considering this morning, we may faint in the race and not finish well. But we may faint in good works, the scripture says. We may faint in praying, and chapter 12 of Hebrews reminds us that we may faint in chastening. And these are very real dangers in all our lives as Christians. Let's look at them for a few minutes together. Good works. 2 Thessalonians 3:13 reads, faint not in well-doing or in good works. Galatians 6 and 9, be not weary in well-doing, for we shall reap if we faint not. We have preached against good works so much in our gospel preaching, declaring that they are not essential as a means of salvation and getting to heaven, and that's absolutely right. It is not of works, lest any man should boast. But we forget that good works are an essential as an evidence that we are saved and going to heaven. Ephesians 2 and 10 is a remarkable little text. For we are created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before prepared that we should walk in them. I want you to get this verse just for a minute. Let me repeat it while the folks are getting seated. It's very important. Thank you. Listen to it again. For we are created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained, prepared, that we should walk in them. Now, there's a very interesting line of study which we're not going to look into, but I just throw it out for you to pick it up in your own studies. In the Epistle to the Ephesians, if you were to make a list of all the men who walked with God in chronological order and put them down one side of a page, and across from each one of these, the references in the Epistle to the Ephesians to the Christian walk, our walk as believers. Now, Ephesians 2, the beginning of that chapter, is our walk as an unbeliever, but Ephesians 2 and 10 is the first reference to the walk of the believer. Now, if we put that across from the very first man to walk with God, now who is the first man to walk with God? Well, Enoch springs to mind, but of course he wasn't the first man to walk with God. Adam was, when he walked with God in the cool of the day. Now, Adam could have used language just like that. He could have said, I am created in the image of God. Christ is the image of God. Unto good works, which God has before prepared that I should walk in them. See, God could have created a garden eastward in Eden, but he didn't. The Bible says he planted a garden eastward in Eden. And that's different, isn't it? He had created universes, but he planted the garden. And there he brought the man to dress it and to keep it. He was teaching man now responsibility. And in spite of our Sunday school pictures of Adam and Eve being brought into the garden full of flowers and fruit and so on, I really don't believe that's what it was. It wasn't a garden full of fruit he brought Adam and Eve into. It was a garden full of potential. And every good thing that God ever expected out of that garden, he had planted in it. But now Adam and Eve had the responsibility to dress it and to keep it. Now, he didn't bring you and me into a life, a Christian life, full of fruit. He brought us into lives full of potential fruit. And everything he ever expects out of this life, he planted into me the moment I was born again. But I have the responsibility now to dress this life, to keep it in the sunshine of the light of God, watered with prayer and the water of the Word, the root of bitterness, the stone of stumbling, the clod of defilement removed, that the fruit might grow and multiply. And so the great danger is that our lives are not fruitful in good works. And the Apostle reminds these Thessalonians that we were not to faint in doing good works. Now, why would we give up doing good works? Why would we faint in good works? Well, let me suggest one or two reasons. We may faint doing good works if we think they're not appreciated by the recipients. You know, you do a good deed for someone. Perhaps you pick someone up by car and bring them to meeting every week. And at first they're so grateful and so thankful. But gradually, they expect you to come. And if you don't turn up, they could be kind of annoyed that you didn't come. And you begin to think, oh, why am I doing this? I don't need this hassle. You see, if we think the people don't appreciate what we're doing, there's a temptation just to give it up, not to do it. Or it may be, we fail to appreciate the good works ourselves. we may fail to apprehend the value of some small deed of kindness. Many years ago, I was having meetings east of Toronto, and it was one of those times when it seemed everything was impossible. It just seemed the schedule was too much. It was day and night. It just seemed... I sat down one day and I thought to myself, Lord, I just can't do all this. And I thought to myself, well, what can I cut out? I began to go over the various avenues in which I'm busily engaged. I thought of writing. Well, I can't give that up. I don't want to give that up. I don't want to give up preaching the gospel. I certainly don't want to give up ministering as I can, as I'm enabled to do to the saints. And children's work, I love children's work, but, well, maybe children's work. Maybe the local brethren can take care of children's work. But I was engaged quite a bit in children's work in those days. I thought, well, maybe I should give that up. And I thought I'd mull that over for a little bit. And I'd hardly got these thoughts out of my head when a knock came to the door where I was in the home. And the lady said, there are two letters for you. And so she handed me two letters, and both of them, obviously, in the handwriting of a child. So I opened the first letter, and out fell a $1 bill and a letter from a little girl, 11 years old. Dear Uncle Boyd, 1 year ago today you told me about the Lord Jesus and I was saved. And I wanted to send a little gift to the Lord in thankfulness. The other letter I opened was from her sister, 9 years old, who was saved the same night. And she'd drawn a big thing like an egg with a crack across it. She says, this is me. I'm so happy. I got saved when you were preaching the gospel. And out fell a dollar bill. Give up children's work? Louis Little Gills had absolutely no idea of the significance of those two $1 bills. But I continued in children's work for at least another dozen or 15 years. As a result, those two little letters. Brothers and sisters, you know, a warm handshake, a kind word. Put your arm around dear older sister, put your arm around a younger mom or younger girl and give her a little word of encouragement. You have absolutely no idea of the significance of that little act of kindness. David Livingstone wanted to make a safari deep into Africa, but he had no funds to pay for a bearer to help him carry his equipment, tent, rifle, food and stuff. He prayed about it, and there was a letter came from a widow in Scotland that had been 11 months on the way. He opened it, and there was enough money in there to hire the services of one man to carry his equipment and his gun. They set out, and after a while, David Livingstone was ahead. Suddenly, out of the forest jumped a lion. It got a hold of David Livingstone's arm and surely would have killed him. But the bearer was able at last to get a clear shot at the lion, killed it, and saved the life of David Livingstone. That little widow in Scotland had absolutely no idea the value of her good works to the whole evangelical missionary endeavor in Central Africa. We must never underestimate the value of even a very small good deed. I was having meetings in Detroit, and every night I was preaching the gospel for some weeks. Every night there was a glass of water with ice cubes up on the platform. When I got up there, every night. I never saw who put it up. One night I came up from the prayer meeting early to see. It was a little girl about 8 years of age. That was her job. She'd go downstairs, she'd get the ice, fill it up, brought it up, put it there, and never once told me she was the one who did it. But we know what the book says, don't we? A cup of cold shall not lose its reward. Beloved, don't underestimate the value of your own good works in your own home. And young people, may I say a loving word to you. the best field of good works for you now is your own home. Home sweet home is the place to do good works. A young lady came to me, I don't want to tell too many stories, forgive me, but these illustrate to me the point. A young lady came to me one day, she said, I'm ready to go to Africa as a missionary. Well, we'd known her since she was a little girl, knew the family intimately. I said, you'll never make it to Africa. She was shocked. She said, how can you say that? I said, I happen to know you never make your own bed. I happen to know you never wash a dish and you never cook a meal for your own mother. She says, what has that got to do with Africa? I says, everything. If you can't serve the people you love at home, sweet home, God will never call you to serve people 10,000 miles away. The Christian life has a great deal to do with who takes out the garbage, who cuts the grass, who washes the windows, who makes the bed, cooks the meal, and does the dishes happily. Christian life is the most practical thing on the face of the earth. Don't give up because people don't appreciate it. Remember who is watching. It says of Jonathan, he and his armor bearer climbed up this hill and Jonathan killed 20 Philistines at Gibeah. 20 Philistines. His father Saul was sitting under a pomegranate tree enjoying the fruitless and the shade. And he got the news that Jonathan had slain the garrison at Geba. So it says Saul blew the trumpet. And it was noised abroad that Saul had slain the garrison at Geba. You see, there are always people who are ready to blow the trumpet. But it didn't matter to Jonathan who got the credit. For the next chapter he's away attacking another garrison. He didn't care about getting the credit. If he cared, he might have got discouraged and fainted in doing his good work. There's always those ready to blow the trumpet. Let them blow the trumpet. But you know, over 2,000 years later, we read about it in the book of God. He's got it recorded who did the job. And the trumpet. We faint in good works if we think they're not appreciated by the recipients. If we don't appreciate them ourselves, we may faint when we forget how much the Lord appreciates good works. Had a feast for the Lord Jesus. And the door was open, and it must have cost Simon plenty of money for the feast. It must have cost him something with his peers, because remember, he was a Pharisee, and this Jesus was no favorite with the Pharisees. It must have cost him something with his neighbors, because the door of his house was open. And in through that doorway was seen to go a woman who was known to be a sinner in the city. Poor Simon, he must have wondered when he saw this woman coming in. But she doesn't stop at Simon. She goes right past and falls at the feet of the Lord Jesus. Intending to anoint those feet, she sees a man of perfect love and purity, the forgiver of sins. She breaks down in tears, and as the hot tears fall on those blessed feet, embarrassed, she has no towel. She takes her long hair and wipes those feet and covers them with kisses. And old Simon is watching. If he was a prophet, he would know who she was and what kind of a woman she was. But the Lord Jesus knew what he was thinking, and he says, Simon, I have something to say to you. Since I came into your house, you gave me no water to wash my feet, common courtesy. This woman has not ceased to wash my feet with her tears, to cover them with kisses. Simon, thou gavest me no kiss. Oh, how the Lord appreciated that. And he's got it down in the eternal book. It's a little thing, beloved. It's not the big things. More and more I come to see that. It's not the big things. The Lord appreciates the little evidences of love to him. Faint not in good works. Of course, we may faint in praying. Why do we faint in praying? Isn't that a mystery? We know it's good to pray. We know it's right to pray. We know we have to pray. Men ought always to pray and not to faint. Why do we faint in praying? Oh, I don't mean that we give up forever praying, but our prayer life becomes untidy. We give up praying for certain people or certain things because we don't think we're going to get an answer. Our prayer life just disintegrates. It just becomes a bedtime duty, kneeling on one bed, leaning on the bed, thinking of the bed and sleep in it. We faint in praying. Why do we faint in praying? Well, we may faint in praying if the answer doesn't come when we expect it. I don't know about you, but I like my answers yesterday. I want to wait a week, a month, or 13 years. Sometimes we have to wait. Why is it then that answers don't come when we expect it? Why are the answers to prayers delayed? Well, of course, it may be because we are asking something wrongly. Ye ask and receive not because ye ask amiss that ye might consume them upon your own lusts or strong desires or pleasure. You see, no blessing is ever intended to stop with the recipient. Every blessing we receive is intended to go through the life of the recipient and out to others and back to God in praise and in thanksgiving. If we seek something that is only ourselves as the object, the Lord says you're not going to get it. And we have to learn something, perhaps in prayer. But we may faint if we don't get the answer now. We may faint because Satan opposes the answer. Can he do that? Well, he's done it. Daniel prayed for 3 weeks. He prayed earnestly, and the answer did not come. And he went into mourning to find out why his prayer was not answered. Some of us, I think, are so accustomed to our prayers not being answered, if we got an answer in 3 weeks, we'd go into shock. Daniel wanted to know why the answer was not coming. And so he prayed. And the Lord sent the message from heaven by Gabriel, the angel. He said, from the time you started, you began to understand these things, present this thing before the Lord. He says, the answer was on the way. But the prince of the king of Persia withstood me, Satan. And he says, I sent for Michael, the great angel, to come. Take over the battle so I could bring the answer. Now he says, I'm going back to the battle. Do you know, if our eyes were open to see the great spiritual conflicts that surround us, we'd never need another lesson in prayer. And I don't mean that we should see a devil behind every bush, but Satan has power. He is still the mightiest created being, and that rank has not been taken from him yet. The mightiest created being. And Michael, the great angel, would not even rebuke him, but called on the Lord to rebuke him. Faint not in prayer. The enemy may be holding back the answer. And of course it might be because God has just determined something quite differently. Paul prayed that the thorn in his side may be removed. 3 times he prayed. But God said, my grace is sufficient for you. God may determine something differently. We may faint in prayer when the answer doesn't come as we expect it. We've all learned, I think, not to ask for patience, eh? Because we know how that comes. Tribulation worketh patience. Pray for patience, you get tribulation. But it may be that we are earnestly asking for a closer walk with the Lord Jesus and sing from the heart, just a closer walk with thee. And then the Lord says to us, you see that cross lying at your feet there? Take up your cross and follow me. Or that maybe we're asking for a miracle, and God still does miracles. A miracle is something only God can do. And it may be that we're praying for a miracle. When the Lord stood before the grave of Lazarus, they needed a miracle desperately. If thou hadst been here, Lord, my brother had not died. Martha would have been satisfied with a second-class miracle. A sick brother still alive. The Lord says he's going to do something better than that. He didn't tell them this, of course, but he goes to the grave. When he saw them weeping, he wept to see the results of sin among those he loved. And then he makes a strange comment. You take stone away. He's going to raise a dead body that has been corrupting for 4 days, and every nerve and every blood vessel and every corpuscle is corrupted in that body. It's going to be a creatorial work of the Lord to raise a new body, Lazarus, in a brand new body out of that grave. Couldn't he just say to the stone, roll aside, and it would have rolled aside? Couldn't he have changed that stone into a red velvet curtain? Be nice for Lazarus to step through. Could have done it. Could have atomized the stone. But he's teaching them a very important lesson. The Lord will not do by a miracle what you can do by obedience. We're praying for something endlessly, and the Lord is going to teach us, perhaps, that there's something in my life that still has to be done that I can do. There's a stone that has to be rolled away. Stubborn will. A relationship to be repaired. A debt to be paid. A sin to be confessed. He's ready to do the miracle, but he wants you to roll the stone away. Maybe that's why the answer does not come, and so we tend to faint. We may faint in chastening. Why do we faint in chastening? Now, this is a promise like John 3:16. He has promised every child of God he's going to chasten you. That is a promise as sure as John 3:16. You're going to be chastened. Whom he loveth, he chasteneth. Why do we faint under chastening? I think if we fail to recognize the process, something unpleasant comes into our life. And we fail to recognize or identify that this is the chastening of the Lord. Perhaps we try to escape from it or run away from it. How does he chasten us? Well, he tells us he uses a scourge to do it. What is the scourge? The kings of Israel were promised that if they did not obey, if they committed iniquity, he would chasten them with the scourge of an enemy. Sometimes the Lord's people have to feel the enemy, the weight of the enemy, to drive them to the Lord. Job, Eliphaz said to Job that he would be spared from the scourge of the tongue, constant criticism. And that's a hard scourge to bear. Perhaps we have to work with someone who is constantly on our case. All the time we fail to recognize that this is really the chastening of the Lord. Or it may be in the days of Isaiah, the scourge of contrary forces. All of these reasons may cause us to faint. If we fail to recognize what it is that's happening to us, it's not just a circumstance, but it is indeed a controlled act of divine instruction. We may faint under chastening if we fail to recognize what chastening proves to us. What does it prove? Well, it proves affection. Whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. It proves relationship. He scourges every son whom he receives. And it proves that we are under divine instruction. There are worse things than being under the hand of God. And one of them is not being under the hand of God. I read an old story of a blacksmith in England. Godly man, but passed through deep sorrows in his family. And there was an ungodly businessman, a wealthy businessman who did business with him, used to come and mock his Christian faith, and one day he said to him, why do you stick to that Christian faith, that Bible and all that stuff? Look at all the trouble you have. Look at me. I never give God a thought, and I've got everything heart could wish. The old blacksmith reached down with his tongs and he picked up a little piece of metal. He said, you see this piece of metal? Before I can discover if it will be any good, he says, I put it in the fire. Until it comes to a certain color of heat. And he says, I plunge it in the water. And then I put it on the anvil. and I beat it with the hammer. And I'm listening for a certain ringing sound. And if I hear that, I know it will bear a temper. In the fire, in the water, on the anvil. Beat it with a hammer. In the fire, the water, the anvil. And he says, if it rings that sound, I know it will take a temper. It goes on the rack and I'll make something useful out of it. But he says, if all I hear is a dull, dead sound. He says, look out there and out of the window was a heaping pile of rusted metal. He says, it just goes right out the window. He says, that's a scrap heap. And lifting his eyes, as it were, to heaven, he said, oh Lord, you can put me in the fire. And you can put me on the anvil. But please, don't throw me on the scrap heap. There are worse things than no discipline. Worse things than discipline, and one is no discipline. We may faint if we fail to recognize who it is who chastens. Who is it? Verse 6, it is the Lord who chastens, whom the Lord loveth. Now the Lord has the authority to chasten, but he doesn't chasten because he has authority. He chastens it out of his love, whom the Lord loveth, he chastens. In verse 7, it is God who chastens. God dealeth with you as with sons. Now as God, he has the power to chasten us. But he doesn't chasten us according to his power or he destroys us. He chastens us according to his mercy. Verse 9, it's the Father who chastens. Now the Father, he has the right to chasten us. But he doesn't chasten us according to his rights, but according to his desire for our prosperity and our benefit. We may faint if we fail to realize the purpose of chastening. It is to produce submission to the Father's will. And as long as there's something in our lives where we are not submitting to, then the Father will keep on chastening us on that issue until we come to it. We may faint if we fail to produce spiritual profit in our lives, and that's what chastening is for, to make us spiritually profitable. But he for our profit. The Lord Jesus said, when you have done all those things you have been commanded, say we are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do. You see, so long as we're just doing our duty, we haven't made a profit yet for the Lord. My question is, have I done all that I've been commanded to do? If I haven't, then I'm not profitable yet to the Lord. Unprofitable servants. What a solemn thing to discover that at the judgment seat of Christ. And so this is part of the chastening process to make us profitable to God and to produce that spiritual fruit, the peaceable fruit of righteousness. By bearing fruit and not fruit, we fulfill the reason for our existence. How may we be preserved in fainting? Well, we can despise it, the Bible says. We can endure it, tough it out. Or we can be exercised by it. To get into the presence of God, to find out what the Lord is seeking to teach us and learn the lesson. We may be occupied by self during a time of chastening, and that will just breed self-pity. Poor me. Look what I'm going through. Or we could be occupied with the suffering itself and blame God as Satan wanted Job to do. Or we can be occupied with the Lord himself. Consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your mind. And that is the great preservative for the chastening of the believer, is to bring the mind to think upon the Lord Jesus. That's the great preservative. The enemy is after the minds of God's people today. And here's the great preservative, to drive our mind, if I may mix my metaphors, to drive our mind by the scruff of the neck, drive them to the thoughts that concern the person, the work, the glories, the name of the Lord Jesus and all the wonders of his person. And that is the great preservative that will see us through and preserve us from fainting. May it be so in my life and in yours.